Good. So if you can please either take your own Bibles, or if you haven't brought a Bible, take one from the front pew. If you are using a pew Bible, the first reading is on page 1174, and it is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And let me pray before we come to hear God's word. Father, as people, we are such great talkers, but we're not always great listeners. We're so keen to have our say, some of us more than others, but we find it hard to listen to other people. And sometimes we find it particularly hard to listen to you, particularly because you say things that discomfort us, disquiet us, would make us need to change, to look more like Jesus. And although we want that, that's hard work. Father, we pray today, now, that you would help us to listen to you, because we do want to look more like Jesus in every area of our life. And we thank you for the promise you make to us that when we do listen to you, you change us. Amen. So our first reading today is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Our second reading is also from one of Paul's letters, but it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's looking, starting at verse 9 and ending at verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now, as I've said before, this is the second in a three-part series on Christians and politics, rather provocatively titled, How to Vote. Last week, just by way of recap, we looked at the idea of government and what exactly makes for a good government. And as we searched the scriptures for an answer to that question, what makes for a good government, we found two things. On the one hand, Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord over all authorities, including governments. And so that means that human governments are limited. They're limited in their duration, how long they will rule for. Governments are temporal. They will be here, and they're here to rule while they're here, but one day they will hand over all of their political authority to the ultimate political authority in the world, Jesus. Not only are governments limited in their duration, but they're also limited in their scope. They're only so powerful. Governments aren't here to fix every human problem we can imagine. No, they have a limited scope. They're just here to maintain justice, to reward good and to punish evil. Jesus is Lord, so governments are limited. But on the other hand, Because Jesus' authority is not yet fully in force in this world yet, he is ruling from heaven but has not yet returned to rule fully, government still has a role. Government still has an authority that is in force, and so we should obey our governments to the extent that they have that authority. So, that's where we were last week. So much for the role of governments. What about the role of little old you and me, subjects? Well, we know from last week that one of our responsibilities is to obey our governments, at least to obey them as far as they're exercising their authority properly. But is that all we can or should do? Is that all the Bible has to say to Christians? Keep the speed limits. Talk to council before you whack up that carport. Or are there more active roles that we as Christian citizens can take, especially in a democracy like Australia? Do Christians have particular rights and responsibilities? After all, we're the citizens of the ultimate king of the world, aren't we? Does that actually make a difference to how we as Christians relate to the government? What should we think about church and state? You see, because Christians are much divided on this. On the one hand, you'll have Christians throughout the ages who said that Christians should keep out of politics altogether and just preach the gospel. But that means sometimes having to stand idly by while society rips itself apart. Is that how we should go? Should we take an opposite extreme? Should we try and enforce and dominate our society, putting our values on them in order to protect it, even though our society doesn't share those values? And the one thing that will ultimately fix the problems in Australia is only and only ever will be the gospel. Well, these are hard questions, aren't they? And they're ones we can't avoid. Well, what's the answer? Well, as you'll probably understand, in the next 25 minutes, I won't be able to give a definitive one. And I don't think the Bible does either. There are no easy answers here. But I think a basic way that we can think about our role as Christians and the government, particularly as we come to think about who to elect, is that Christians should try and persuade our governments, but never dominate them. How should Christians relate towards governments? Persuasion, but not domination. And there, unsurprisingly, the two points we're going to be going through. The first one's a bit longer than the second. First of all, persuasion. Because Jesus is Lord, there are good reasons to persuade governments to promote the gospel in a secular society. There are good reasons to persuade governments to promote the gospel even in a secular society. Now, as we saw last week, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was appointed to God's right hand as ruler over the whole world. And that meant that he was also appointed ruler over all the rulers in the world. And they're now all subject to him. Turn with me to a passage we didn't read this week, but we did read last week, Ephesians chapter 1. Crack open Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In the second half of verse 19, Paul's talking about the fact that he would pray that God might give people power, and then he says something about that power. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And here's the key verse, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is in power over all authorities, including governments, right now. Now, of course, we don't see Jesus' rule of rulers fully enforced yet, do we? I mean, if a government of any country steps out of line, we don't see thunderbolts descending upon them from the sky. No, Jesus' rule is there, but it's held back. Jesus won't directly rule the world and its governments until he finally returns. But he does rule a section of the world directly before he returns, doesn't he? He rules us, the church. Jesus doesn't govern Australia directly, like God ruled Israel directly in the Old Testament, but he does rule us by his word in the power of his Spirit. And when Jesus was raised, he sent his Spirit to live in and govern believers directly and personally. Australia isn't the kingdom of God in this world. The church is. The church is the kingdom of God breaking into this world. It is, if you like, the beachhead, the foothold of the new creation in this world. And where governments and the nations they represent, including our nation, will one day pass away, the church never will, but instead carry on into and inherit that new heavens and that new earth that Jesus will bring. So if governments are passing away, but the church is permanent, well, what's the role of government right now in 2013? Well, we saw last week that it's to maintain justice, to reward good and to punish evil until Jesus returns to do so fully and in completion. But in particular, and this is something we didn't look at last week, in particular the role of government is to maintain justice, to protect the church in particular. Have a look there at verses 22 to 23 of Ephesians chapter 1. And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed Jesus to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Do you see the way Paul phrases it there? It's not that Jesus is just the head over everything, although he is. It's not just that Jesus is head over the church, although he is. Look at the phrasing there. It's that Jesus is the ruler over everything for the church. That is, Jesus is the ruler over everything, including the powers and authorities, which include the government of Australia, for the benefit of the church. Think about it this way. Imagine a large, vast property whose owner hasn't been governing for years directly, but has put in tenant shareholders, or rather managers, who are to look after the property. But then one day, the ruler or the owner of the property sends in his family to go and live there. Well, what's the role of the caretakers? Well, they're to continue to look after the property, both for the good of its regular tenants, the people who already live there, but particularly to look after it so that the children of the owner can prosper, because they are the ones who will one day inherit that property. Well, it's the same with governments. Governments are there for the benefit of the church in a way they are there not for any other human organisation. That's a big claim. But the government isn't just here to protect the church generally so we can all be cosy together while we wait for Jesus. No, when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, 2 rather, which we'll turn to now, you actually see that the government is here to protect the church while it gets on with a very particular job. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is where we've really got to put our thinking caps on. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Paul's writing to his good mate Timothy, and he says this: I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You see, we're to pray for everyone, but particularly our government. And what are we to pray for our government? Well, that we can live peaceful, quiet, godly, holy lives. Well, if you just read those two verses in isolation, you could easily think that Paul is telling us simply to pray for our governments so that we can be left alone, so that we can just lead a nice life. If you really were inclined this way, it could basically be seen as a prayer that we could be nice, cozy little hobbits. For those of you who've seen The Hobbit or read The Hobbit, you know that a hobbit is the most comfortable being in all of Middle-earth. He's a little guy, he's got the furry feet, he lives in a hole, but not a hole like, not a dank sort of worm-filled hole. It's got beautiful plaster all around it, and it's got roaring fires and beautiful food and cups of tea and books which you write in with a quill, and it's all extremely cozy and comfortable, isn't it? Well, is this what Paul is telling Timothy to pray for? Dear God, please help the government of Australia rule well so we can be cozy little hobbits in our holes, not bothering anyone. Well, no. Because look at the next verses, verse 3. This is good, living quiet, peaceful lives, and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Leading a quiet, godly life pleases God, yes, but why? Because he wants people to be saved. How can a quiet, godly hobbit life be connected to people's salvation? Well, Paul leaves us to join the dots, but I think they're pretty easy to join, aren't they? Because leading a quiet, godly life isn't just cups of tea and log fires. No, leading a quiet, godly life is evangelism, or at least includes it. You see that in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy to be godly. But what does he mean by that? Well, you see in verses 6 and 7, being godly for Timothy means not following myths, but teaching the truth. Now, friends, godliness involves sharing the gospel, and it's not always going to be comfortable. In fact, in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, Paul can say that anyone who wants to be godly will suffer. Not might, will. And sharing the gospel, leading that kind of quiet and godly life, is much easier when a government rules well and keeps the country stable. The Apostle Paul probably knew this better than anyone. Think about where he's writing 1 Timothy from. He's writing it from a Roman jail. But things could have been much worse for Paul. If you read the final closing chapters of Acts, you'll see that if it weren't for Roman justice, Paul's ministry would have been cut short years ago. He would have been lynched for preaching long beforehand. As it is, we see that Paul is not at all averse to playing the political games. Just before he's lynched, he says, "I'm a Roman citizen." And all of a sudden, all the troops back off, because it's one thing to kill a pleb, it's quite another thing to kill someone who's under the protection of Caesar. And so Paul appeals to Caesar and gets taken to Rome, where he could continue to teach from prison, from the center of the known world. Just think about it. If it weren't for Roman justice and Paul's prayers for them, we wouldn't have the book of Ephesians. We wouldn't have Philippians. We wouldn't have Colossians or Philemon. Well, that's an answer to prayer, isn't it? Pray for Caesar, pray for governments that we can lead godly and holy lives so we can share the gospel. You see, the government is here to protect the church as it carries out its mission of sharing the gospel with the world. Because sharing the gospel with the world is how Jesus' kingdom spreads on earth now. Now, what does that have to do with us practically right here and now? Well, I think firstly it tells us that there's a principle that's okay, isn't there? There's nothing wrong with Christians asking governments to promote the gospel, either by helping us to preach the gospel or asking them to help promote values that are consistent with the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. Governments are here to protect everyone by keeping the peace, but they're especially here to protect the church as we get around our mission of sharing the gospel. And this is even if the public doesn't believe the gospel or share the values that come from it. The church obeys Jesus, not the public and its opinions. And the government, who's here to help us serve him, can help us carry out that mission. Which means that as we think about the upcoming federal election and as we think about being citizens generally, that will affect the kinds of things we argue for. You see, sometimes I think as Christians we can feel embarrassed about arguing for the promotion of the gospel in the public sphere, let's say at school chaplaincy or something, because we live in a mixed society. And of course we want to be careful about how we do that. We're going to get to that into our second but shorter point. But this means, if this is all true, that we can legitimately ask the government to help us share the gospel. We can ask for federal funding for school chaplaincy and accept it without being embarrassed. We can ask for tax breaks for churches so that we can carry on with the mission of the gospel. There's no need to feel guilty or embarrassed about that kind of help, because Jesus wants his rule to spread, and the church is how he does it. And so the government, who's here to help the church, well, we can ask them for that help. But it means that we can not only ask the government to help us spread the gospel verbally, it also means that we can ask the government to promote consistent values with the gospel, the so-called Christian issues. And we can do this even if that's not what the public wants. Let me give you an example. One of the issues that's faded from view from the moment, but has been a big issue, is that of gay marriage. Now, I'm not going to make any comments about the rights or wrongs of that for the moment, other than to say that all the polls suggest that in Australia there is overwhelming support for gay marriage. Most people are for it. Well, does that mean as Christians that it's wrong for us to ask our government, who represents those people, not to oppose it? Well, no, because we're here to serve Jesus and so's the government. And we can campaign against it. Firstly, we can do that simply because it's true. We think that marriage is just for men and women, although that's so much of a bigger issue here. And if you're a person here who is gay or is tempted in that area, I wouldn't like that to be the last thing you ever heard from this pulpit about it. Come and talk to me afterwards. But we also think that we can campaign against something like that, and I'm just using it as an example, because we think that the gospel actually also works, as well as being true. Even if the general public doesn't know it yet, a society based on Christian values would actually work better, because the gospel is a better story than any other story anyone else has to tell. Christians actually have something really positive to say about life and how it can be lived, something that will actually be good for our neighbours, even if they don't believe the gospel. Which actually means, doesn't it, that we've got to massively broaden our view of what Christian issues are. So often Christians will be seen, will say, well, what are the big issues for Christians in the election? And they'll all be very narrow. They basically revolve around sex and death, abortion, gay marriage, euthanasia, etc. You know, freedom of speech. Now, I'm not saying they're not important issues, but surely if the gospel is bigger than that, surely if Jesus is Jesus of the whole world, surely there's much more to say about that, isn't there? Surely the environment's a Christian issue. Surely immigration's a Christian issue. Surely town planning is a Christian issue, and arts funding and health. We've got to do so much better at thinking about how to bring the gospel to bear on all areas of life, not just the things we're known for bringing it to bear on. Because also we need to speak positively about things. Ask your average person in the street what they think about Christians and politics, and they'll say, well, all we ever do is say no to things. We're just naysayers. But the gospel isn't a no to the world. The gospel is God's big and final yes to the world. I love you. I died for you. I've raised from the dead for you. That's him calling now. That's fine. Happens to the best of us. No, the gospel is a better story. So yes, of course, campaign on those issues. But lift your gaze, won't you, Christian, to other issues? What's more, pray. Pray for our government. Pray that they'll rule well. Pray for our local council, for our state parliament, for our federal parliament. Pray for our police force. Pray for our courts. Pray that they will rule well so that we can lead godly and quiet lives, not as hobbits, not as cozy church people talking to other cozy church people, but as people who desperately want to tell people about the lordship of Jesus, that he's died for them, and that government would do its job of letting us get on with our job. You see, the bottom line, isn't it, brothers and sisters, is simply this. Jesus is Lord, so there's nothing wrong at all with us persuading governments to promote his gospel, both through evangelism and its values. But we're to persuade, but we're never to dominate. We're never to dominate. You see, because Jesus' lordship isn't yet fully realized, Although we can persuade governments, we must never try to dominate them. That is, we must never aim to produce a Christian state, one with an enforced religion. And I think there are two very simple reasons for this. First of all, it's just flat out wrong to try to do that. You see, at first glance, the concept of a Christian state, a Christian Australia, looks actually quite good, doesn't it? Surely a whole nation ruled under God's laws would be great, wouldn't it? And isn't that the logical consequence of what I've just been saying? Well, actually, I want to say no, it's not. And actually, a Christian state, a Christian Australia with an official Christian religion which people are forced to follow would actually be a disaster. And it would be a disaster for profoundly theological reasons. Because ultimately, trying to make a Christian Australia in that sense, to dominate our government, is really an attempt to try and put heaven on earth. But we can't put heaven on earth, because only Jesus can do that. And he's not back yet. That may be well-intentioned, but it just simply jumps the gun on Jesus. In fact, the Bible does attempt a human attempt for a government to rule religiously. It does it in Revelation 13. And what's the name for that attempt? Antichrist. Now, you might say, oh, well, that's not talking about the Christian religion. And it's not. It's talking about the cult of Caesar. But it could just as easily go bad for us, couldn't it? Because Christians think that only Jesus can hold authority over every aspect of people's lives, internal as well as external, and he'll only do so when he gets back. So we are never to try and do so now. You see, some Christians, there's not many, but some, want biblical law to actually be the law of Australia. They want the Old Testament injunctions and the New to be on the statute books. So they'd ban adultery. There'd be laws against coveting. But we wouldn't want that in Australia, I don't think, if we really understand Jesus' lordship. For a start, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, who am I to judge people who aren't people of God's church? Let God judge them eventually. But I don't think we'd even want that if every person in Australia were a Bible-believing Christian. Because human rulers just would not be capable of judging all the cases that that kind of law would require. Imagine a policeman trying to convict someone of coveting. How would you do that? How would you get inside someone's head to manage it? It's fine for Old Testament Israel. That's governed directly by God, who does see into people's heads and does send the thunderbolts down straight away when they do the wrong thing. But we're not like that, and we never will be until Jesus comes back. Now, of course, you might say, well, look, I don't want to do that, and I don't know anyone who does. We'd never go that far, and of course you wouldn't, probably. But there is still a basic point, though, isn't there? Just because something's bad doesn't mean we should want to make it illegal. That's the principle here, isn't it? Adultery is absolutely bad, but I don't think that means I should want to put it on the statute books. Coveting is bad, but I don't want it to be illegal. Gambling is bad, but should it be illegal? Pornography is a great and terrible evil, but should it be illegal? I'm not saying it shouldn't, but it's not obvious that it should, because Jesus hasn't yet come back to rule fully. Secondly, it does mean that although we must promote and pray for Christian politicians, we will never vote for politicians simply because they are Christians. We are deeply, deeply grateful to have parliamentarians who are Christians and who, like Eric, do get to bring a Christian worldview to bear on the political area. Everyone, as Eric has said, has a worldview. You can't separate it and leave it at the door. But we'd never just vote for people because they're Christian, because we're not after a Christian government. We're after a good government, one that promotes justice and gives the church the space to get on with the business of promoting the gospel. So as it comes to your vote, don't be put off by political parties with names like the Christian Democrats or Family First. But don't vote for them just because they claim to be the Christian vote. Vote for the candidate who you think will govern best. So it would just be wrong for us to try and dominate our world and our governments like that. But not only that, and finally, before we wrap up, dominating Australia like that will not only be wrong, it just wouldn't work. Because the Bible's so crystal clear, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that the human heart, although it can be restrained by laws, can never ultimately be changed by laws. The only person who can change the human heart is not the government or the Prime Minister, but the Holy Spirit. It's not my job to judge those ultimately outside the church. That's God's job. We want to get on with sharing the gospel with people so they can be changed from the inside. So what must we do? We've got to preach, don't we? That's what our government's here to help us do as a church, to get on with the business of preaching. Yes, of course, to campaign for a government that's fair, and fairness will include things that are based on the gospel, speaking against injustice, speaking against immorality, of course. But what's our core business? Well, it's evangelism and growing in godliness. But you know what? The best way to reform Australia is through doing that. There's a great story, and I gather it's a true one, of a drunk who became a Christian, and as a result of becoming a Christian, gave up the drink. And he hadn't seen his old drinking buddies for quite a while until he finally bumped into them one day in the street. And they started ribbing him about his newfound faith. "Oh, mate, where are you? We never seen you down the pub anymore. You were so much fun before you became a Christian. You don't believe all this, do you? You don't really believe in all this miraculous stuff, that Jesus turned the water into wine." To which the reformed alcoholic said, "You know what? I don't know if Jesus turned the water into wine, but I'll tell you this. In our house, he's turned beer into furniture." You really want to see this country grow in godliness? Persuade your government, but never dominate them, but preach. Share with them the good news of Jesus, because there will be no more radical force for social reform than that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for our government. We are so grateful that we live in a government where we can actually participate. That is so rare in so many countries. We look at turmoil in the Middle East, in sub-Saharan Africa. We see corruption that is rife. And as Australians who love to knock down tall poppies, and there's no taller poppy here than the government, we love a good whinge. Father, please remind us of just how good we've got it, of how good our government is. And Father, please help us to be people who above all else pray for our government. Pray for wisdom for them, because it is a tough job. It is a tough job, and it's a job that you have given them to do. And yet, Father, at the same time, we pray that we would not be backwards in coming forwards with the gospel, even in the public sphere, even in the face of opposition. Because you're Lord, and the government here is here to serve you and to serve the church as it gets about the mission of the gospel. So, Father, please help us never to be embarrassed about taking a stand for Jesus in the public sphere, arguing for things that are good, because we know they will ultimately be good for this world. And yet, Father, please help us never to slip into the opposite fault of becoming triumphalistic, of wanting to dominate the government, of wanting to establish heaven on earth before Jesus, its true ruler, has come back. Please help us to be modest, knowing that not everyone agrees with us, knowing that even if they did, human rulers simply couldn't bring in Christian laws across Australia because it simply wouldn't work. But rather, it's the gospel that works. It's the Holy Spirit who works. It's the Holy Spirit who turns both water into wine and beer into furniture. Father, we pray that we might be good citizens, in everything we do. But we thank you, as Eric said, that we know that one day Jesus is coming back, that government will one day work perfectly, and that we want as many people in that nation, in that holy city, as possible. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' great and mighty name. Amen.